Morning. Would you turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 15? This is an amazing chapter wherein Jesus tells three stories: the story of a lost sheep, the story of a lost coin, and the story of a lost son, actually two lost sons. I want to begin the reading in verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men."' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Luke 15 is one of the best-loved chapters in all the Bible. And the third of these stories, the one about the prodigal son, is one of the greatest short stories ever written. If you read commentaries or sermons on Luke 15, you find that sometimes preachers focus on the lostness of the sheep, the coin, and the son. And sometimes they focus on the celebration when the lost is found. And those are very appropriate emphases. But I want us to view this story this morning in terms of God's grace. That's the message that I want us to center upon today. But let me talk a little bit about grace. First, where did this sermon come from? I'm in a series on marks of a healthy church. And when I did the first sermon, I told you the nine marks we were going to look at. One of them was a biblical understanding of the gospel. And we were going to talk about what is the good news? What is true conversion? What is evangelism? All very important topics for a healthy church. But about a month ago, Richard Schumacher preached a message on the gospel from Romans chapter 1. really good message that actually hit upon many of those topics. So it freed me up to change my focus a little bit. So I'm focusing on grace as a mark of a healthy church. That's really a little bigger than the gospel. The gospel is certainly a gospel of grace. We are saved by grace through faith. But in addition to being saved by grace, the scriptures also tell us that we must live by faith and we must practice grace toward others. Grace permeates the pages of scripture from beginning to end. But it is not well understood, and I fear it is not well practiced by many believers. Phil Yancey writes, "Christians have spent enormous energy over the years debating and decreeing truth. Every church defends its particular version. But what about grace? How rare to find a church competing to outgrace its rivals." Of course, it's not a question of either or. It's a both and. In John 1:17, we read, "The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." I have focused recently on truth in a message on biblical theology and another message on biblical preaching. I spoke strongly about the need for the church to be grounded in truth. But I want to talk today about the other side of that coin, and that is grace. It is every bit as important. Grace is God's love coming to us, totally undeserved, free of charge, no strings attached. Some people have turned the word grace into an acrostic, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. I think those are really saying essentially the same thing. Grace means there is nothing we can do to make God love us any more than he does. And by the same token, there is nothing we can do to cause him to love us any less than he does. Or we can make God smile more, just as a child can make his parents smile by being obedient, by doing his homework on time, by cleaning his room. But those things shouldn't make the parent love the child anymore. If they do, then that parent is loving with conditional love, not loving as God loves, not really showing God's grace. Grace is a communicable attribute of God. That's a term theologians use to distinguish attributes of God that he alone possesses and those that he wants us to possess also. God alone is omnipresent or omniscient or omnipotent. There's not another being in the universe that has those characteristics. But some of God's attributes he imparts to us. He wants us to learn how to demonstrate them ourselves, and grace is one of those. Unfortunately, while we talk a lot about grace, I think we do not live it so well. Why? Yancey again says, "From nursery school onward, we are taught how to succeed in the world of ungrace. The early bird gets the worm. No pain, no gain. There is no such thing as a free lunch. Demand your rights. Get what you pay for. I know these rules well because I live by them. I work for what I earn. I like to win. I insist on my rights. I want people to get what they deserve, nothing more, nothing less. Yet if I care to listen, I hear a loud whisper from the gospel that I did not get what I deserved. I deserved punishment and got forgiveness. I deserved wrath and got love. I deserved debtor's prison and got instead a clean credit history." Grace is an enormous topic. It's almost foolhardy to tackle it in one sermon. But surely there is something we can say in 30 minutes about the grace of God that I think will highlight it and help us grasp its significance. Stories sometimes help. And I don't know any story in the scripture or in real life that says more about the grace of God than this story we have just read. All through the book of Luke, there is a recurring theme, which is finally stated in its clearest form by Jesus himself in Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. We hear a lot about seekers in the church today, but there's something of a misnomer there. For the Bible says that no one seeks for God. Romans chapter 3, verse 11. There is, of course, a certain sense in which people are seeking something to fill the emptiness in their life. We know what they're seeking. We know what'll satisfy them, I should say. And we are obligated to share that with them. But people really aren't seeking God. God is the one seeking them. God is a searching God. That's the whole theme of Luke 15. It's the theme of the gospel. And in many respects, it's the theme of the whole Bible. God is seeking lost people. Now, frankly, the fact that Jesus was a seeker, a searcher for lost souls, was a major problem to the religious leaders of his day. They were constantly scandalized by the fact that Jesus was doing his seeking among the riffraff of society. He shared a cup with a woman, and a foreign woman at that. He would go to a tax collector's home, like Zacchaeus or Matthew, and sit down and eat with them. He would touch lepers. He would speak grace and forgiveness to prostitutes. He befriended the racial outcasts of his day and the religious rejects. To the Pharisees, these habits, along with the fact that he did most of his miracles on the Sabbath day, meant that he was demon-possessed and worthy of death. You see, the religious leaders of Jesus' day believed in separation from sin. That's not a bad idea, you know, unless what you mean by that is separation from sinners. C.S. Lewis had a hard time distinguishing between loving the sinner and hating the sin. But eventually, he understood it, and he wrote this. Years later, it occurred to me that there was one man to whom I had been doing this all my life, namely myself. However much I might dislike my own cowardice or conceit or greed, I went on loving myself. There had never been the slightest difficulty about that. In fact, the very reason why I hated the things was that I loved the man. Just because I loved myself, I was sorry to find that I was the sort of man who did those things. Jesus also believed in separation from sin. In fact, he's the only human being who was totally separated from sin in his own personal life. He never sinned. But he flatly rejected the notion that believers should hold themselves separate from sinners. In fact, his whole life was a paradigm of involvement with sinners. How could he release them from their bondage to sin if he had nothing to do with them? No, he was constantly searching for them, constantly looking for ways to demonstrate his grace to sinners. I want to suggest to you that the parable of the prodigal son might be better thought of as the parable of the searching father. The father never forgets the son who left and squandered everything that he gave him. He never writes that son off. He never tells people who ask, "How many sons do you have?" "I only have one son." He never stops loving him. And when the son finally returns, the love the father shows is unconditional. It's immediate. It's final. In fact, the father runs out to meet him and lavishes kisses upon him. That's what the Greek says. And when the son receives that, he's receiving grace. The father doesn't comment about the son's scraggly hair or about his body piercings or his tattoos or even the needle marks on his arm. He immediately receives him without probation, without contempt, without embarrassment, and lavishes on him tokens of honor, a robe as a sign of position, a ring as a sign of authority, shoes as a sign that he is no longer a slave. Not only that, but the fattened calf is slaughtered so that they can celebrate and have a party. Why? This son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Once Abraham Lincoln was asked how he was going to treat the rebellious Southerners when they had finally been defeated and forced back into the Union. The questioner was expecting to hear something about revenge, but instead Lincoln said, "I will treat them as if they had never been away." That's the way this father treats his son. That's the way God treats us. That's grace. Philip Yancey wrote a book entitled, "What's So Amazing About Grace?" I borrowed that title for my sermon today. Just reading this one story gives the answer to his question, "What's so amazing about grace?" What's so amazing is that God is willing to take the most stubborn, headstrong, willful, rebellious person alive, receive him back if he's willing to come back to the Father. There isn't even a hint of this boy deserving what the Father is offering. Not a hint. It's all of grace. But I want us to turn our attention, for the time we have left, to the older brother, who is probably one we can learn even more from about grace. He is perhaps more relevant to where many of us are. The older brother, you see, was also a prodigal, but in a very different sense. If possible, he was an even more tragic figure than his younger brother. The message of the older brother is that it is possible to stay home and still be far from the Father. A strange thing has happened to me over the years. As I have pastored now for 29 years and as I have grown older, I find myself more attracted to wicked people and less to good people. Now, that may not sound very appropriate coming from a pastor, but let me explain what I mean. I'm talking about wicked people who have repented of their sins. And I'm talking about good people who haven't. I think Jesus addresses these two people at the end of the first parable about the lost sheep when he says, "I tell you that there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Now, we have to understand there aren't 99 righteous people who don't need to repent. There isn't anybody. So Jesus must be talking about people who think they're righteous and think they don't need to repent. In other words, he is speaking of Pharisees, ancient or modern, who believe they have earned a right standing with him by their good works and their church attendance and their avoidance of the worst of the sins. I think I understand what Mark Twain meant when he spoke of people who are good in the worst sense of the term. I think I know some of those people. I think you know some of those people. Friends, God takes more joy. He really does. More joy in a scumbag who repents than he does in an upstanding, moral, tithing, Republican member of the Lions Club. Yes. who thinks that somehow he's going to get to heaven on his own goodness. Sadly, there are many in the church today who, like the older brother, have stayed home but are still far from the Father. I want you to think with me about some of the symptoms of estrangement. I call them obstacles to grace that infect many of us. Before I do that, let me ask you to think about yourself for a minute. I want you to look inside. Some of you may have been prodigals. Maybe you are right now. I mean, really lost in the weeds. But some of you are the other kind of prodigal. You're close to home, but you're not there. You're still far from the Father. Think about yourself as we look at these four characteristics or obstacles to grace. The first is anger and alienation. The story tells us when the older brother learned that his younger brother had come home and the father was celebrating with a party, he became angry and refused to go in. He flew into a rage when he saw how good his father really was. It's instructive, I think, that he never uses the term father or brother when he speaks, describing his family. Even though he is formally at home, he really has no kinship with the rest of the family, the father or his siblings. None. He's alienated. He's angry. Second, we see slavishness and superiority. Look, he said, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. He didn't have any joy in working with his father. It's bondage to him. Home is an obligation. It's not family. I think there are a lot of religious people today who indeed view themselves as slaving for the Father. At dinner last night, I sat next to a woman who told me about her mother who attends Mass regularly. And I don't mean weekly, I mean daily. Every day, go to Mass. I know Protestants who will tithe religiously, not only their income, but their capital gains and their bonuses, and they do it religiously. I grew up in a pastor's home, and I knew people in our church back then who would have missed the birth of their first child if it came on a Wednesday night during prayer meeting. And when you look at these people, I doubt if they are really that wholly devoted to God. I fear that in many cases, at least, they have an enormous sense of legalistic duty. They're in a performance mode, trying to keep God's wrath off their back. They know nothing of grace. They don't know that God's wrath has been satisfied through the death of Christ. It's been satisfied. Can you also read the superiority in the older brother's voice as he claims, I've never disobeyed your orders. I've never smoked pot. I don't drink. I don't traffic in pornography. And the point is not that he should have done those things, but rather that he views the essence of his relationship with his father as the things he hasn't done as compared to his brother. Then there's ingratitude and isolation. You never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. He accuses his father of being stingy when in fact his father had given him everything. And he reveals the distance of his heart from his father and wanting to party with his friends. He doesn't want to party with his father. I wonder if he wasn't so busy keeping his long list of rules and regulations that he didn't even have time to enjoy life. And finally, we see contempt and comparison. The last thing he says is, when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. Notice he has so much contempt for his brother that he won't even name him. He won't even call him his brother. This son of yours, he says about him. And I find it curious, this is the first mention of prostitutes in the story. I wonder if the older brother isn't exaggerating the younger brother's sins. He may have succumbed to that, but I find so often The real legalist builds himself up by tearing other people down, by exaggerating their sins. Perhaps that's going on here. All these symptoms demonstrate how it's possible to stay home, to stay in the church, and still be far from the Father. But I want you to understand another extremely important fact. It is almost impossible to be so far from the Father that he no longer searches. I added that little word, almost, just before press time, because I was thinking about a passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 1 that talks about the pagan whom God eventually gives up to his paganism, to his lust, his desire to live a sinful life. There can come a point when God takes his hands off a person. I'm through with you. I don't think that's true of anybody here today, or I don't think you would be here. But it is a potential danger that we can demand that God quit searching for us. And maybe he will. I don't want to focus on that particular person. I want to focus on the fact here that everyone is welcome in the Father's home. And to demonstrate that, we show that the Father himself shows initiative. When the older brother refuses to join the party, the Father goes out and finds him and begs him to come in. God is not proud. He will stoop to conquer. He reaches out not only to the rank sinner, but also to the self-righteous. He loves them both. The Father also demonstrates availability. He says to the older brother, "My son, you are always with me." He's living in the Father's house. He's eating the Father's food and drinking his wine. And he's enjoying the benefits of being in the Father's family. And you know, spiritually speaking, there are many people today who come regularly to the Father's house. They eat and drink at the Lord's table. They enjoy so many benefits from him, but their hearts are far from him. They do not have an intimate relationship with him such as he desires and such as he is seeking. The Father also makes provision for this son. "Everything I have is yours," he says. "The inheritance, you will recall from earlier in the story, has been divided between the two sons. This son is rich in resources, but he's poverty-stricken in his frame of mind. It is all available to him, but he has availed himself of none of it." Friends, everything that God has is yours. Salvation, peace, joy, fulfillment, relationship. It's all ours, free for the taking. By now we can see that the older brother is as lost as the younger brother ever was. The younger was once lost but is now found. He was once dead but is now alive again. This brother is still lost and still dead. But thirdly, it's possible to be far from the Father, very far, and still find one's way home. You know, a person can be guilty of great sin and still experience the love and mercy of God. That's an amazing fact. The Apostle Paul is a case in point. He called himself the worst of all sinners. Friends, I don't think that was hyperbole. I think that was true. Paul was a blasphemer. Paul was a persecutor. Paul was a murderer. He blasphemed the loving God and creator of the universe. He persecuted Christians everywhere he could find them. He didn't just persecute them. He tried to capture them so he could murder them. And so bad was he that when he was converted on the Damascus Road, the Christians in the city just couldn't handle it. I mean, they didn't know what to do with this, and they rejected him at first. It's like someone announcing that Madonna has been saved, or Osama bin Laden. You just can't process that. That's how bad this man was. The older brother claims he never disobeyed. Paul admitted he was the worst of all sinners. The older brother kept his nose clean, but his heart was dirty. The apostle violated every law in God's book, but he was willing to cast himself on the mercy and grace of God. And when it was all said and done, it was Paul, not the older brother, whom God used to demonstrate his glory. There's one more brief but important message I want to convey today, and that is especially for those who have already come home to the Father. And it's this: the one who comes home to the Father is obligated to share the Father's attitude toward other prodigals. Sometimes we come home, but we fail to adopt the Father's perspective. Perhaps you have personally received Christ as your Lord and Savior, but you don't have much use for the grossly immoral people you see all around you. Your attitude toward ex-convicts or drug addicts or problem gamblers or people with AIDS or those with various kinds of sexual addictions is much like the attitude of the Pharisees toward tax collectors and sinners in Jesus' world, or like the attitude of this older brother toward his younger brother. They made their bed, let them lie in it. But friends, those who reject repentant sinners are completely out of line with the Father's will. Period. Completely out of line. Just as the Father offers unconditional forgiveness to repentant sinners, so should we. We need to reach out to those who have made horrendous mistakes and love them and demonstrate grace to them. Not only that, when they have demonstrated repentance, we should restore them. We should restore them and quit holding their past over them like a hammer. The notion that a divorced person or a person who has committed adultery or a recovering alcoholic is welcome to worship here, but better keep a low profile, is just incompatible with the teaching of Scripture. When you look at the likes of Moses and David and Paul and Peter and numerous others, you can't even sustain the notion that there are certain positions of leadership in the church that are forever closed to individuals who have committed heinous sins. The only relevant question, I think, is has he or she thoroughly repented from their sin? And is their sin now part of their past instead of their present? It's time for all prodigals to come home. Whether you've been in a far country or you've been at home but far from the Father, you're lost. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We must see our sin as awful and inexcusable in God's sight. We cannot afford to take the position that our sin is relatively minor. All we are is a gossip or proud or greedy. We haven't committed child abuse, or we haven't murdered anybody, or we haven't done this or done that. Friends, we are sinners in the sight of God. And God welcomes sinners. And this means you. He doesn't just tolerate you. He's out looking for you, searching for you. His heart delights in anyone who recognizes his sin and turns in faith to Jesus as Savior. If you're a prodigal in a far country or a prodigal that's home, won't you turn in faith to Jesus today and accept the salvation that he offers you? Would you bow with me in prayer? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name.